Today's sermon, the scripture reference is from chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness in faith and in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. What would our films and our stories be without the concept of revenge, justice, and judgment? How would you make sense of a story like Moby Dick if Captain Ahab wasn't pursuing the white whale because he had taken his leg? Or who would watch Gerard Butler in Law Abiding Citizen if he really was just a law-abiding citizen and wasn't out to avenge the death of his family? If it wasn't for his thirst for revenge and justice, then Marvel's The Punisher would be just another vigilante. And who would care about Inigo Montoya in The Princess Bride without those famous lines fueled by revenge? You killed my father. Prepare to die. Rocky Balboa defeating Ivan Drago in Rocky IV wouldn't mean much if he wasn't avenging the death of his friend Apollo Creed. Combine that with films like The Gladiator, Taken, John Wick, The Count of Monte Cristo. None of these would make sense without the concept of vengeance and justice and judgment. And just in case you're thinking that those themes only run through those dark, macho action films, think about Disney. After all, what would Disney's beloved Robin Hood be without the image of Prince John and the snake chained up in a rock quarry as the movie ends? Or who didn't love that moment in Toy Story when Sid is scared and crying after the sight of a bunch of mutant toys talking to him as he gets his comeuppance? Or who wasn't happy to see Gaston fall off the top of Beast's castle? Or to watch Jafar get sucked into a bottle and become another genie who existed to do someone else's bidding? Or who wasn't delighted to watch Cruella de Vil on a snowbank with her beloved car in pieces? Stories don't make a lot of sense without vengeance, justice, and judgment. And the truth is, I think that for most of us, there is a thirst for judgment and justice and vengeance. We want to see The bad guys get what's coming to them. And when it doesn't happen, we cry out, this is unjust, this is wrong. Except for the story of the Bible. Because the truth is, if we're honest, when we see judgment here, many of us cringe. And many of us think that it shouldn't be. Or many of us think that maybe it shouldn't exist quite the way that it does. We have spent the last several months as a church family walking through the story of the Bible. And we are near the very end. And there's just a few loose ends that need to be tied up before the story can reach its stunning and epic conclusion. And there's two major questions that still need to be answered. Question number one, what happens to those who put their trust in the promised snake crusher? Question number two, what will happen to those who follow the snake? This morning we're going to answer the second question and discuss the gruesome reality of judgment and a place called hell. And next week, as we conclude our sermon series together, we'll discuss the beauty and the glories of heaven. I want you to know that this is a sermon that I don't really particularly want to preach. The preacher that delights in preaching about hell is a preacher that hasn't really wrestled with the fact that people are going there. This is a sermon that most of you probably don't want to hear. This is a sermon that will make some of us angry, some of us arrogant, and some of us afraid. But it doesn't have to do any of those things. My prayer is this morning that God would use His Word to humble us, to draw us to Christ. We had a little bit of a rough go this morning. We were on our way to Sunday school, and we made it about 5 feet out of our driveway when our van died. And so there we are in the middle of our street. The van has died, and we assume that it must be the battery. And so we brought my car around, and we tried to charge the van with my 94 Taurus, and we had the cables hooked together, and about 10 minutes, 15 minutes later, it was obvious that it wasn't working. So thankfully, I was borrowing someone's truck, and so I took that truck down to O'Reilly's up the street, and I purchased a battery for our van. And while I'm there, I get a text, the jumper cables are smoking and starting to melt. So we took those off, turned the car off. I get back to our driveway, and there's two cars parked in the middle of the street in our neighborhood. And I got the battery. I take out one battery, put the new battery in, and the van starts. So we're excited. We're going to make it here. It's going to be okay. And we get the van ready to go. Everybody's back in the car. We're all loaded up. And the Taurus that was going to charge the Odyssey now has a dead battery. Fun times, right? And someone said to me, well, God knew what you were, or the enemy knew what you were going to preach on, and he really doesn't want us to deal with this text. And that could be, I think maybe what's more likely happening is the enemy is okay with me preaching about hell as long as I preach about it with the wrong attitude. You see, if you can hear an angry, ticked off preacher talking to you about fire and brimstone, an angry preacher that's mad about a rough morning, then it'll be easy for you to say, you know what, that's clearly not worth believing. And so the enemy, I think, did his dead level best to disrupt my attitude this morning. And I think he's going to do his dead level best to disrupt yours. So I think that the only hope that we have is to get our hearts before Christ and ask for help before we walk through this text together. Can we do that? Bow with me and we'll pray. God, we come to you this morning with a heavy and weighty doctrine before us. With something that if we're honest with ourselves, we would prefer not to think about and not to talk about. And yet you don't give us that option if we will be people of the book. And so we ask for help this morning. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help me to preach not with anger, but with anguish. I pray that we would hear and we would submit ourselves to what the Word says, not what we think or not what we feel, but what the Word says. Jesus, there's probably someone in this room this morning that right now is on their way to a Christless eternity. Pray that you would save them this morning. May they not be terrified into getting some sort of a get out of hell free card, but may they see that Jesus is worth treasuring, not merely to escape hell. And God, the reality is that many of us, if not most of us, think very little about the need to reach the lost around us. I pray that that would change as we wrestle with your word this morning. Holy Spirit, preach louder than I can preach. Do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. John Lennon imagined, or encouraged us to imagine, that there is no hell below us. AC/DC said that hell is not a bad place to be. For years, comic strips have been depicting hell as some sort of a domain that's ruled by Satan and his minions. In the 14th century, a poet by the name of Dante said that hell was a place under the earth's surface with 9 different levels of suffering, where sinners were bit by snakes, tormented by beasts, showered with icy rain, trapped in rivers of blood or flaming tombs, and steeped in huge pools of human waste. A few years ago, Rob Bell said that hell is not about someday somewhere else, but about the various hells on earth that people experience in this life: genocide, rape, and unjust socioeconomic structures. We could spend a lot of time about talking about what other people think and say about hell. But what we must do is consider what the Scripture says about hell. What does the Bible say? I want to present to you, with God's help, 5 truths about judgment from Scripture. 5 truths. I want us to see them here in this text. Truth number 1, judgment is right. Judgment is right. We have to start here. Brother, sister, friend, do you believe that what God says is true? Do you believe that God is righteous? Do you believe that God is holy? Do you believe that everything God does is right? If you don't, Christian, I would submit to you that you're not reading your Bible very carefully. If you're here and you're not a believer and you don't believe those things, we want to submit to you that that is what the Scripture teaches. And yet there are many that look at this doctrine of hell and they lampoon it, or they wail against it, and they say, this cannot be right. And many of them in the name of Jesus. One theologian said this, "I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God." And maybe if you're honest, that's the way that you feel. But what does the Bible say? In our text this morning, look at verse 5. Paul, writing to a church of persecuted Christians in a city called Thessalonica, he talks about their persecution, and he says in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." We must agree off the bat that Scripture says that God's judgment is righteous. You might not like what you see there. You might not enjoy thinking about it. But is that what it says? Does God say His judgment is righteous? Verse 5 makes it clear. Or look again at verse 6. "God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you." Christian, whether you like what the Bible teaches about judgment or not, the Bible says whatever God does is right. Does that mean that it's easy to understand? Does that mean that it's easily swallowed? Of course not. His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. But God's judgment is right because His ways are right because He is righteous. Now you might be here and you might say, "Well, I still find the doctrine of hell to be morally repugnant. I find it to be offensive." I would ask you, what standard do you use to judge God? What standard of righteousness do you have by which you measure God's word and you say, "Nope, that doesn't fit"? What is your standard? How do you determine what is right and what is wrong? As Christians, we admit this unashamedly. Our standard is the word of God. But if you would look at the Word of God and judge that God is not right, I would ask you, by what standard do you judge Him? And I think that the honest truth is that most of us would judge the God of the Bible not against any objective standard, but against our own feelings. Therefore, you have made yourself to be God. You get to decide what is right and what is wrong. But the Bible says, God is God. He is God. And His judgment is right. Secondly, second truth I want us to see from this text, judgment is punitive. It's not a word we use very often, but I want you to think of another word with the same root, the word punishment. Now, there's two different types of correction. One is a punitive punishment, and the other is correctional. Think about a correctional facility or a penitentiary. What is the aim in calling it that? The goal behind a penitentiary or correctional facility is to rehabilitate the criminal and then hopefully enter him back into society, right? The Bible does not teach that God's goal in judgment is to rehabilitate the sinner and then welcome him into heaven. That is hard to swallow. But that is what Scripture teaches. Notice what the text says, beginning in verse 6. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Look at verse 8. When Jesus returns, He will be inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Brothers and sisters and friends, the Bible teaches that unlike our Catholic friends that would say that there is a place called purgatory where you go to be kind of a remedial state, where it's a correctional facility, right? And you go there and you pay off a little bit of your sins, and your good works eventually outweigh your bad ones, and then you're rehabilitated and you're brought to heaven. That is not what Scripture teaches. This is not what Scripture teaches. Unlike our Hindu friends that would say, eventually your good karma will outweigh your bad karma and you'll be rescued from the wheel of suffering. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that there really is a punishment. Now, here's one of the reasons why this doesn't make sense, why it doesn't work. If you will not repent of your sins in this life, why would you in the next? Romans 3, 10 and 11. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You cannot eventually graduate to someone that starts seeking for God after you've had some time in a correctional facility called purgatory. Or in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story about a man in hell. In verse 26, He says this, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." The Bible does not teach that we can cross from punishment to eternal life. Hebrews 9:27 makes this clear. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I just stop and plead with you, friend. Will you believe? There's no sense in me trying to scare you into heaven. This is not the way that it works. Scaring someone, frightening them so much that finally, I will believe so that I don't have to go there. That person still ends up in hell. What are you talking about? Heaven is not populated by those that were afraid of hell. Heaven is populated by those that love Jesus. Do you love Him? Do you believe Him? Do you believe that He really lived, really died for you, and really rose from the dead? Do you follow Him? Those are the people that will be with Him in glory. Is that you? Hell is punitive. God's judgment is punitive. And I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying by this. I'm not saying that God is up there in heaven salivating sadistically, laughing about the chance to get to torture one more person in hell. That is not the picture we see of God. Listen to what Scripture says. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Can I plead with you, friend? Turn and live. Turn. God loves you. Judgment is punitive. Number 3, judgment is deserved. Judgment is deserved. The truth is, if we're honest, I think every person in here probably believes in hell to some degree. The question is, we disagree on who should go there. I've never heard someone complaining that God created a place called hell for the devil and his angels. Never heard someone complaining about Satan and his minions being destroyed in hell. I've never heard someone deny that a person like Hitler or Osama bin Laden or Ariel Castro or Ted Bundy, never heard someone say those types of people shouldn't be punished. The problem is that we don't agree on who really deserves judgment. We believe that it should exist for somebody, for the people that hurt me, for the people that offend me, for the people that do the really, really bad things. But the Bible says that God is just and He's a good judge. So who does He say should spend eternity apart from Him? What does the Scripture say? Can I just stop and remind you? This is the Word of God. If you don't believe that, we can agree to disagree and we'll love you anyways. But if you're here and you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, do not reject its teaching. You can reject me as many times as you want, but don't reject this Word. What does the Word of God say? It tells us about two groups of people. Really, one group, but two categories of people that will suffer in God's judgment. In verse 8, Jesus will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on, first of all, those who do not know God. Those who don't know God will face His judgment. You say, why? Why is that fair? Why is it fair that God would judge those that do not know Him? I want you to hold your fingers in 2 Thessalonians and go in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul gives us in the introductory chapters of his letter to the churches in Rome, he gives us two reasons why God is still just to punish those who do not know Him. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What is this text saying? It's saying that God has revealed some clues about Himself in the created order. He's shown us hints of who He is. And there has never been a person other than God's Son, Jesus Christ. There has never been a person that has looked at those clues and followed them completely and found and worshipped God. Instead, what do? We reject it. And we worship the created instead of the Creator. Apart from God intervening through Jesus Christ, that's what all of us have done. So God is just to judge those who don't know Him, because He has written information about Himself in creation. There's another reason. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Romans 2, 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying this. God has given every single human a conscience, and on that conscience He has written the law of God on their hearts. Why is it that you could go to the most remote jungle where no one has been affected by Western morality or Christian thought or any other modern religion? You can go there and you will still find laws like don't steal or don't kill. Even a cannibalistic culture, they might be totally fine killing another tribe, but they will not kill their own. Why is that? Because the law of God is written on our hearts. We know right from wrong. It's incredible. There was a recent Gallup poll surveying the morality of Americans. And most Americans in all age categories were getting progressively more and more liberal. We're more open with pornography. We're more okay with homosexuality. We're more okay with all sorts of things. But there's one thing that didn't decline. And that is, most Americans still think it's wrong to commit adultery. Interesting. I'm okay if you sleep with whoever you want, but my husband or my wife better not cheat on me. What is that? It's the law of God written on our hearts. Why can God judge justly those who do not know Him? Because He has written about Himself in creation, and He has written about His law in our hearts, and yet we reject it anyways. So, 2 Thessalonians 1, God inflicts vengeance on those who do not know God. But there's a subcategory there. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Why does He say this? There are many people in Paul's day that would say, we know God. We know the God of the Bible. We obey the Ten Commandments. We follow the sacrificial laws. Who were they? The Jewish people. The priests. The Pharisees. The Sadducees. They followed God's law, and yet they refused to believe in King Jesus. So Paul is saying here very clearly, just because you admit and agree with the Old Testament, if you deny Jesus Christ, you will be judged. Can I say something to you, Christian and friends here? A Sunday morning worship service where the Bible is taught is one of the most dangerous places you could ever be. So what are you talking about? People ask a lot of times, are there different degrees of punishment in hell? I think that there are. And Jesus seems to indicate that those who are punished with the stricter judgment are those who have received the most light. The more light you receive, the more you are accountable to obey it. Christian friend, you hear the gospel week after week, and if you will not believe it, you will encounter a stricter judgment. Believe! Judgment is deserved. Judgment is eternal. This is hard. I would love to believe that eventually those that reject Christ, those that do not know God, will just be snuffed out like a candle in the wind. But I do not believe that that is what Scripture teaches. Look at the text in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Can we just stop for a second and just recognize, and whatever debates we might have about doctrine and theology, we're talking about people. We're talking about real people. We're talking about some of my family, some of yours, maybe some of your children, maybe your spouse. We're talking about a real person here. You understand that? Do we let that sink in, Christian? How quick are we to just say, this is what the Bible says, and move on to something else? Judgment is eternal. This is not something that Paul made up either. Listen to some of these texts. Isaiah 66, verse 24 says that those who rebel against God will go to a place where their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Daniel 12, verse 2 says there are two destinies, everlasting life and everlasting contempt. I just say, if the life is not if the contempt is not everlasting, what hope do we have that our life is everlasting? Matthew 18, verse 8, Jesus calls hell an eternal fire. Matthew 25, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Mark 9, verse 48, Jesus says, hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jude 7 describes hell as a punishment of eternal fire. Jude 13 says it's a gloom of utter darkness that has been reserved forever. Revelation 14, verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. I say something to you here that do not believe in Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. Don't kid yourself and think that Christianity is just this nice, cutesy religion. And that following Jesus is fine, and there's nice moral teaching there, and there's some helpful things there. You cannot turn it into a Easter bunny, happy pastel, nice faith, and throw out everything that it says about judgment. You take it all, or take none of it. C.S. Lewis said this, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and, at all costs, to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But He has done so on Calvary, Lewis writes. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that is what He has done. The damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked from the inside. What is Lewis saying? If you are living in this life and you continue to say, God, leave me alone. Leave me alone. I will not follow you. I will not obey. I will not give you my life. I will not repent. I will not believe. Eventually, horror of horrors, God will give you what you want. You will either say to God, thy will be done, or He will say to you, thy will be done. And you will get exactly what you asked for. Eternal, forever separation from God. It's interesting. That story I mentioned a little bit ago about in Luke chapter 16, the parable Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. You know that story? That man never asked to be brought out of hell. He never asked to escape hell. All he asked for was a drop of cool water on his tongue. He did not want to be where God was. And if you don't want to be where God is today, then eventually if you reject Him again and again and again, the time may come when He gives you what you ask for. Notice what the text says in verse 9. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Cut off forever from God. I wonder what you're feeling right now with what we've said so far about judgment. Maybe you're here and you're feeling very angry. Maybe you're angry because you don't like what the Bible says. Can I say to you, friend, He is the potter and you are the clay. The clay does not get to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? He is the potter. Maybe you're angry and you don't like what the Bible says. What I would say to you, especially if you are a follower of Jesus and you don't like what the Bible teaches about hell, I would encourage you to do what I had to do in my own heart this past week. And that is repent of not believing what the Bible believes about hell. You say, does God ask me to repent about bad theology? Of course He does. If you believe something that the Bible does not teach, then you are called to confess that to the Lord and repent of it. This past week, I've always believed, as long as I can remember, that hell was a real place and an eternal place. But can I tell you this? I did not take it seriously enough. Real people are going there. I had to confess that, and maybe you do too. J. Vernon McGee said, "This is God's universe, and He is doing things His way. You may think you have a better way, but you don't have a universe. And until you do, let God be God." Maybe you're angry because I've taught something wrong. Maybe I've said something untrue. Maybe I've said something with a wrong attitude. Can I tell you? Come to me. Please. The pastor's job, the preacher's job, is to function like a mailman. Right? I don't make up the bills. The mailman doesn't give you the letter. He just puts it in the box, right? But it's illegal to tamper with the mail. And so if I've tampered with what the text teaches, come to me. If you're angry at me, I can take it. Come to me. Maybe you're angry because you've never heard this taught before. Maybe you've never heard it taught quite like this before. And I would say to you that for far too long, many Christians have been embarrassed about the God that they see in the Bible and what He says about judgment. And for that, we should confess. Maybe for that, you should confess. Maybe you're here, you're not angry, but you're feeling quite arrogant. I've got my get out of hell free card, so I'm fine. I don't really need to worry about any of this. I would say to you, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, check your heart. Check your heart. This is no time for arrogance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 says, after talking about hell, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" The doctrine of hell should drive us to holiness, to drive us to live holy lives. One of the most troubling passages on hell that I read in my studies the past week or so wasn't something that talked about smoke rising into heaven or about worms not dying or endless weeping and gnashing of teeth. It wasn't that. It was this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Could it be, Christian, claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet your own mouth condemns you? Jesus says, if you even say, "You fool," to your brother, you're liable to the hell of fire. C.S. Lewis said it right. "The safest road to hell is the gradual one." Maybe you're here and you're not feeling angry or arrogant. Maybe you're feeling afraid. Maybe you're afraid for yourself. I've tried not to scare you this morning, but just to teach what the Bible says. But I would say to you, if you are here and you have fear for yourself and you wonder, "Do I have this salvation?" Can I say to you, it is offered freely to you. It is offered to you if you believe. Will you repent of your sins and follow this Jesus? You can do that right now, right where you are. You can talk about that with somebody before you leave here today. Maybe you're here and you're afraid for others. Maybe you're worried about that loved one in your life that does not know Christ. Can I say, Christian, we should be. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul writes, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I think one of the reasons why the church has struggled so much in the 20th and 21st centuries in America, one of the reasons why we have struggled so much to reach the nations around us, especially in our own backyards, is that we have stopped thinking and talking and reading about hell. And we've stopped thinking that real people may be going there. If you're here and you're afraid for somebody that you know and love, I would say to you what Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, seek to persuade them. Plead with them. Ask them to believe. Have you shared the gospel with them? Have you told them the good news of how they can escape the flames? I read one book this past week where the author was talking about hell and he said, Jesus did all that he could and you have to do the rest. And how do you think it's going to feel on judgment day when there's a lot of people in hell because you didn't do your part? And I say, I don't believe that. We're going to sing a song in a minute. Jesus paid it all. All of it. All of it. That means, Christian, God is not saying, oh, I need you. They won't be saved unless you do your part. He's inviting you. I want you to be a part of this. I want you to taste and see the joy of sharing the good news with somebody. Judgment is avoidable. Judgment is avoidable. Who escapes hell, friend? Is it the good person? The pious person? The kind-hearted person? The church member? The deacon? The pastor? Who escapes hell? Only those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 10. Paul says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Those that escape the wrath to come are those who believe. It's not about your works, friend. It's about the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you say, I don't really want to believe in this Jesus. I don't really want to believe in a God that would punish in this way. I choose to believe in a loving God that just loves everybody. Can I say something? If that's your view of God, you've actually made God not more loving, but less loving. What are you talking about? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, imagine a friend comes to your house and he says, hey, I was at your house the other day and a bill came due, so I paid it for you. And so the great preacher Lloyd-Jones says, well, how am I supposed to respond to what my friend just told me? He says, you just paid a bill for me. He says, the truth is, I don't know how to respond to what he just told me until I know how much the bill was. Right? Let's say it was an envelope that came back, not enough postage, and he gave him 2 dimes. I might shake his hand and say, thank you, sir. But what if the IRS caught up to me? What if, after 10 years of not paying my taxes, of hiding something in some offshore account, they finally catch up to me and the bill is astronomical? He says, then I wouldn't just shake his hand and say, thank you, sir. I might fall on his feet and praise him for what he's done. You see, the difference between how much affection you can have for someone who pays your bill is by knowing how much the bill cost. If you here, friend, would say, I choose to believe in a God that loves everybody and wouldn't punish anybody, I would say, what does it cost your God to love you? How much does it cost your God to love you? No, it doesn't cost Him anything. That's what He does. He loves people. He's God. Well, I would say that the Bible teaches us that the cost that Christ paid to love you was infinitely great. The Apostles' Creed has been reminding us for 2,000 years that Jesus Christ descended into hell. What does that mean? I think it means this, that on the cross, Jesus endured hell in our place. That is what it cost Him to love you. You see, if you understand the great, kind love of God, of a Jesus who would pay that price for you, His love is infinitely greater than a God with cheap love that loves everybody just because that's His job. Do you believe in this God? Do you believe in this Jesus that really did pay it all? How do we respond to it? We respond by continuing to believe. We respond by praying for those that don't know Him. We respond by taking the gospel to the nations. We respond by following Him in humble submission until the end. Stand with me and pray together.